I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Last time we began to look at the last part of chapter 11, the first part of chapter 12. My focus this evening will be entirely in chapter 12, so we'll start the reading there. Genesis 12 at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all the possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I expect for many a familiar passage. The common adage is that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, surely none here, I hope, have contempt for the word, but they might let their mind wander. They might feel disinclined to that which is well known. But I pray that you would gather us together, gather our thoughts, our hearts, gather my words, and do good for us. Speak to us from your word. And as we hear you speak, let us act accordingly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible is a book of many, many, many scenes. I think of that image in one of Charles Dickens' stories of the fireplace that had tiles all around it with biblical scenes, all kinds of scenes. There were pharaohs and Moses and all sort of things on those tiles. Some of those scenes in the Bible are spectacular. You know, the parting of the Red Sea or fiery mountain of Sinai or something like that. Many of the scenes are very simple, very simple. And this scene is very simple. It's a conversation. Maybe not as simple as that, since one of the partners in the conversation is God. In fact, he does all the talking. But it's even as conversations between God and man go, it's very simple. There's no burning bush. There's no theophany. There's no thunder. There's nothing like that. It's we're not even precisely sure how this conversation came about, other than it says the Lord said, whether that was an audible voice or an inner voice. We're not sure. In that way, it's a very simple scene, but this scene is one of the most pivotal scenes in all the scriptures and in all the world. I remind you, as we began to look at Abram last time, currently on the globe today, more than 4 billion people ascribe to one religion or another that has Abraham at its headwaters. If you're a Christian, a Muslim, or a Jew, that's 55% of the earth. And even if you're not, you're in a world that has been shaped by that 55%. So even if you think Abraham was a nut or a myth, the world has been shaped by this story. And I would say, because I don't think he was either a nut or a myth, by this seemingly simple scene. It is truly important. What distinguishes this scene? What I want us to, somewhat with my my ever elusive goal of making the evening sermon simpler, I want to think about the distinguishment, the astonishment of this scene by three things, and then give us a few points of meditation. So what sets this scene apart? Well, a few things that are pretty amazing. One is what we might call the ask. That is what God asks of Abram or Abraham here. I won't rehearse the logistics of it, but I think we can discern from the scripture that this conversation initially was had in Ur of the Chaldees. But what is it that is asked of Abram? Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. It's not simply that he's being asked to travel or to make a journey or to go to another place. Those would be all important in their own way. But he's being asked, when it says to go from your country, relatives, and father's house, that's everything. That is what else does Abraham have or know? That's everything. And that's what he's being told to turn his back on. Everything. Now, we have to be clear. It's more than evident that God is not requiring of Abraham that he break all contact with everybody he knows, because he doesn't. We know that some go with him as far as Haran, and then some go with him from Haran to Canaan. That is both his wife and his nephew Lot. We see, as it says in verse 4, that Lot went with him. The thing that is being asked of Abram is not that he have no connection with anybody that he's ever known before, but that he let no one and no thing come between him and what God requires. No one and no thing. If they wish to come along, they may come. But if they decide not to, as it would appear Nahor stayed in Ur and Terah dies in Haran, wherever they wish to part company, or however they part company, Abram must continue. That's what is being enjoined upon him. No one and no thing can hinder him in his call of obedience to God. We have a very straightforward and I think very helpful New Testament parallel in Luke chapter 14, when our Lord says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, no sane exegete, no sane reader of the Bible has ever read that and said, I guess Jesus wants me to hate everyone. He wants me to hate everyone I know. The more I know them, the more I should. It's not what he's saying. He's using hyperbolic language to say, no one may become between you and me. Obviously, the ideal and the thing that the Bible nurtures in us to expect and hope and seek is that those that we love will be traveling with us as we follow Christ, as we're disciples of Christ. But if what Jesus is enjoining upon us there is the same that was being enjoined upon Abram here, if someone, as it were, gives you the choice, it's me or the Lord, you must say to them, it's been great. I'm going with the Lord. I'm going with the Lord. And some of you, some of us, to one degree or another, with friend or family even, have faced that very real choice. It is a big ask. Abram is being told, whatever comes, whatever fears, whatever desires, whatever connections, whatever, all of that is on one side, and I'm on the other. Nothing Nothing can come between us. Trust me. Trust me, says the Lord, against all else. That's a significant aspect of this conversation. Also distinguishing it even more so, the promise. The promise. We're told in verse 4 that Abram is 75 years old. And we know from other passages in Genesis that that means that Sarai, or Sarah, as she'll come to be known, Sarah has just started receiving Social Security. She would be 65 years old. So he's 75, she's 65. And if that weren't enough, you back up just a few verses to verse 30 of chapter 11, we're told specifically that Sarai was barren. She had no child. So she's barren, she's 65, he's 75. If God had said, I'm going to give you a child, that would have been enormous. That would be a miracle. In fact, when God does get around to making that specific child, both Abram and Sarai are incredulous, even though they've been told things prior to this. That would be big, but that's not the promise. The promise is, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Not you're going to have a child, not that you're going to have a brood, not that you're going to be grandparents, but a nation. That would be amazing. That is amazing. Not only are you going to survive, not only are you going to bear children, not only are your children going to live to maturity, not only are they going to have children, this is going to form a coherent, established, identifiable body, a nation. That would be amazing. It is amazing. But he goes farther. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We've gone from, miraculous and wondrous to something more. We're actually going a step farther, as it were. How so? What is God saying? This language of blessing and curse. He's announcing that it is going to be in this man and in this man's line. This is going to become ground zero of his work in the world. This is going to be God's work in the world. You need to hear this promise against the backdrop of the first 11 chapters of the book. We are downstream. What was the last big event? The last big event was Babel, in which the earth was divided. It was shattered by language. That's why there are these families, as it were, that are not of a piece. They speak different languages, and they've gone off to different places, and they will eventually be warring with each other. And yet God says, I've got an answer for that. I've got an answer for that, and it's going to come through you, old man and old woman. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. We're downstream from Noah, the previous great event prior to Babel, in which that was the last time God spoke to an individual, as it were, and singled out an individual. And there it was amazing in that Noah was ground zero of God's work in the world. But what was the blessing? It was on one family. Eight. One family. But now God is saying, no, not one family. All the families. The language of curse, the language of curse. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He said that division that came into the world with the fall, when the curse came into the world, as God cursed the ground and he cursed the serpent, and those curses rolled on generation after generation. He's saying, here's going to be the beginning of the reversal. As I work in Abram and through Abram, down Abram's line, as I establish him as a nation, as God is looking down the line of the promise that he's making to Abram, he's saying, this thing that I am beginning with you is the dividing line of the blessing and curse of God. It's a pretty staggering promise. And then with beautiful simplicity, the third thing that distinguishes this conversation is the what we can call the perfect answer. You see it in the parallel verb. It is the same verb in verse 1 and verse 4. God said to Abram, go forth. And verse 4, Abram went forth. God said, walk. And Abram walked. He did exactly what he was told to do. As it is presented to us, as it is recorded for us, there's no debate, there's no hesitation, there's no question. There is simply obedience. As the author of Hebrews summarizes it in chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. And that response, that's the thing that's distinguishing of Abraham. That is why the world knows about Abraham today. Even as Abraham is celebrated in false religion, by which I mean Islam, which also looks back, their interest in Abraham isn't based on their, it's not rooted ultimately in their false religion. It's rooted in this right action of Abraham. This is the defining characteristic of this defining saint. His faithfulness to God will certainly have its ups and downs, but this core is definitive. It will come to its zenith in chapter 22 when he obeys God going out again up Mount Moriah with his son, Isaac. This is why Abraham is all of Romans chapter 4 and much of Galatians 3 and 4, and why he's a significant part in James 2, and why in Hebrews 11, which surveys essentially all the Old Testament, about a quarter of the chapter is about Abraham. This is why. Because this thing, this response, is exactly the core, the center of true religion. God speaks, man hears with faith and acts. And we will have many opportunities to dwell upon this distinguishing characteristic of Abraham that we see here. We'll see it again in chapter 15 and chapter 17 and chapter 22. It is his great defining attribute. But all I want to do tonight, as you think about these verses, as you're reading through your Bible time to time, you come across these verses, I want to give you three simple ways to meditate upon this initial call of Abraham. We'll get more calling of Abraham, but this initial call. I'll give you three very simple things to think about as you look at these verses. First one is, did you ever want to memorize the entire Bible? Well, you can do it right here in three verses. Sort of. That is, if you look at the call of Abraham in verses 1, 2, and 3, you just about have an outline of the Bible. In this sense, the first two verses, listen to them. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. That just about, that covers a huge part of the Old Testament right there. That is, what God has promised, we're going to spend, if you continue to go through the Bible, you're going to go from here, at least through Joshua, the backbone of the narrative is the descendants of Abraham becoming a nation and entering the land. That's six books right there. And then much of what follows, that is from Judges through Kings through Chronicles, will be about them staying in the land or not. That is, because they throw off God, God throws them off. And then much of the prophets, and particularly the prophets after they're out, so you think about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, will be about the longing or the desire to get back into the land. Ezra, Nehemiah, a window onto what happens when they do get back into the land, but it's all oriented on the promise of those two verses, that I will make you a nation and I will put you in this land. It's a huge, huge, there's a few other things going on in the Old Testament, to be sure, but it's a huge portion of the old book. And then look at verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, that's the New Testament. I mean, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. How do these things come about? They don't come about in the person of Abraham. They're going to come about in the seed of Abraham. And so Paul will quote this verse in Galatians. And what does he say? He says of what was said to Abraham, the scripture, it's Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that is, the nations, the same word, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So as you're hearing the call to Abraham, recognize you're getting a little map, a tiny, tiny map of redemptive history, of God's plan of redemption in the Old Testament, of gathering his people to himself in the land, which is a picture of his final work of gathering his people from all the families of the earth to himself in the person of Christ. It is in the person of Christ and in the rejection or the embrace of Jesus Christ that people are blessed or cursed. It's interesting to note the very first verse. The very first verse of the New Testament connects Jesus to Abraham, connects him to Abraham and David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, connects it back. So, simple thing to think about. Think about your Bible as you think about this call, but then secondly, think about your own faith. Why is Abraham so prominent in the New Testament? You know, there are those Christians, I have known Christians, loved Christians, that essentially say, we are not interested in the Old Testament. We're just interested in the New Testament. But you know what? The New Testament is keenly interested in the Old Testament. And one of the evidences of the New Testament's keen interest in the Old Testament is the prominence of Abraham. He's all over the New Testament. And not just in passing. I mean, there are Old Testament figures who are mentioned, like Joseph. Joseph barely appears in the New Testament. There's two, three references to Joseph, none of them particularly significant. But Abraham is all over the New Testament. Why? Why is Abraham so important there? Well, it's because of this scene and its subsequent scenes. Because in what we see here, we see what we're supposed to do. This is the paradigm of faith. God speaks, and we hear and act. God speaks, and we hear, and we act. And so I give to you as a simple point of meditation tonight, when God speaks to you, act. You say, you raving charismatic, God doesn't speak to me. Oh, yes, he does. You Presbyterian, he speaks to you all the time. He speaks to you all the time. He speaks to you generally. He speaks to you by your role or calling. And he speaks to you situationally, particularly. How so? Well, generally, every command or exhortation of the scripture is spoken to you. Everything that is said to all Christians is said to you, Christian. That is, you are called to believe and to repent and to take up your cross and to follow Christ and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. All those things are not just said in the Bible, Christian. They're said to you. He's speaking to you and to me. When you're reading the Bible and it says, love your neighbor or honor your parents or some other thing, God is speaking to you. So be like Abraham and say, yes, Lord. And do so. when he speaks to you generally, when he speaks to you by role or by calling. You know, if you're reading a passage, if you're a husband and it's saying something to husbands, if you're a wife, it's saying something to wife, if you're a child and it's saying something to children, if you're a minister and it's saying something to ministers, then we should recognize God is speaking to me right now. Right now. You may have read it a thousand times. Husbands, love your wives. But if you've read it again, you should. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Let me go out and buy her some flowers. Do something. Or something more useful than that, perhaps. More sacrificial than that. But as you're reading, understand what is the description of this of the Bible in Hebrews? The Word of God is living and active. Living and active. It doesn't mean the book jumps up off the coffee table and flaps at you. But it means that as we take it up by faith with the Spirit within us, God is speaking. When the Word is preached to you, God is speaking. As the preacher is faithful to the Word. And so I would press it a little farther. Situationally. That is, as the Word by the Spirit is applied to your conscience, to you, then act accordingly. I give you a simple example. This morning's text out of Romans dealt with largely with the sin of homosexuality. I have no knowledge that anyone in the room is struggling with that sin. I have no knowledge. But somebody in the room might have that knowledge. They might know I'm struggling with that sin. It's not lucky or coincidence that as you're struggling with that sin, if you heard a sermon on that text, you should say, the Lord is speaking to me. And I should act accordingly. Or how about this? I am braver to say this. Part of that sermon was about having compassion and love for the person who is struggling with that sin and not being contemptuous of them. I know there are people in this room, because I'm one of them, that have struggled with that. The Lord is speaking to us. As you are in your life and dealing with trials or temptations or burdens, and you are either reading the Word or hearing the Word or recalling the Word and are convicted, I should. That applies to me. Then the reason that Abraham has held forth to us again and again and again is because Abraham went. He acted. The Lord spoke and he acted. Let us be the same. If you need to repent of sin and you hear it and it's pressed upon you, then repent. If you need to forgive, then forgive. If you need to do this, then do this or that or the other, but act. Third simple meditation I give to you. It's about our Savior. I was struck as I read this passage. One of the things that is of interest or not, depending on your reading, is the little itinerary that we're given as Abram goes into the Promised Land. He's in Haran, which is, we'd say, southern Turkey. So he's north of Canaan. And so he enters the Promised Land from the north, and he works his way south, and he goes to Shechem, and he builds an altar, and he goes down to Bethel and Ai, and he builds an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then he goes all the way down to the Negev, which is in the south, which is to say he goes top to bottom through the whole land. You're like, okay. That tells me that he went, and he went through the whole land, and he saw the land. But here's an interesting thing to think about. This story is recorded for us, that Genesis is authored for us by Moses. So it's some centuries after the fact. There would be an oral tradition and or divine inspiration, but no reason to think that these things were not being handed down orally. Ancient cultures were profoundly gifted at handing down their histories orally. But at this point, under the Spirit, Moses is the one who pins this. Moses. Where's Moses? He's right outside the land. with the people, a goodly number of them who are not so eager to go in. Why? Because the Canaanites are in the land, just like they were in the land, as it says, the Canaanites were in the land when Abram went through. They're going to go to Shechem. They're going to go to Bethel. They're going to go to Ai. They're going to go down to the Negev. They're going to go into the whole land. But outside the land, there is a trepidation. You know, in fact, there's such trepidation that they failed the first time to enter the land. And what are they reading? The key, the covenant land. The reason that land is called the promised land is because the promises that were made to him, our forefather, who we've never seen. It's centuries after Abram at this point. Because promises were made to that one, and that one has already traveled through the land. He's already gone ahead of us into the place that we're afraid to go. And guess what? He was fine. He was fine. He's already gone in and consecrated the land. He has built the altars. He's called upon the name of the Lord. What are they being called to do? To follow in the footsteps of God's covenant man. I think that is a very gentle, shadowy picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we called to do? To follow in the footsteps of God's man, the one who has come into our world, taken on, as Paul says, the likeness of sinful flesh, has faced, as the author of Hebrews tells us, all the temptations that we have faced, has gone through the thing that we fear the most, which is death itself, and into the grave, and consecrated it, and made it holy. You know, the land of Canaan, by the time the people get there, is a place of death. It's full of Canaanites who are full of the rankest and most offensive of religions, barbarity of the eye-burning quality. I mean, you read what Canaanites did, and it's repulsive. And yet Abram has already gone through and, as it were, blazed the path into that kind of death. And so they are called simply to follow him and enter into the promises that have been made to and secured by the one that preceded them. That strikes me as a lovely picture of Jesus Christ. What are we called to do? To follow our Savior and enter his promises. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to read of our forefathers, even our father Abraham, as we are told in more than one place in the Scripture. As we have the faith of Abraham, we are children of Abraham. And so we enter into the promises of Abraham, not real estate in Palestine, but to live under the blessings and in the blessings of God, to be free of the curse, not through Abraham, but through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a delight to see ourselves connected to the saints. Even as our brother told us earlier in our worship service, we have a connection with all the saints. We have the connection, a union in Christ that connects us with all the saints that are alive today, in all the places and all the languages that they worship you. But we realize that in our union with Jesus Christ, we have a connection with all the saints that are dead. Because having died, they yet live in our Savior. We are united in the communion of saints with Abraham. And it is a beautiful, marvelous thing to contemplate. I ask for the men and women and boys and girls in this room, as they go into their week tomorrow and they take up their tasks and they have to do their work and they have to face their trials and they have to bear their burdens, that they would have some recollection. I'm a child of Abraham by faith, and as God has called me to this or that or the other, let me show my heritage as I walk wherever I'm called. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.